Are we on? Thank you, Andrew, and thank you for some good hymns there. That last one fits right in with today's message, I'd say. We're in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I see two parts here. And so I'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4. And then we'll go through 5 through 9 a little farther down. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Father, thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would speak to us through it this morning. And just ask for understanding and for us to be able to each one think about how these things apply, that we can put them into practice. And so we commit our time together now and thank you for your presence among us. Speak to us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. For this reason, one of the translations, the NASB says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention. What reason? Well, all of chapter 1. God spoke through his Son. We need to listen. We need to pay attention. Because God spoke, we need to pay attention because it was God's Son who delivered the message. Isaiah 52, verse 6 says, therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am, or behold, it is I. Jesus is the one, above all, who spoke. Most important that he spoke, and that he is himself above all. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have God speaking. In the very beginning of the book, verse 1:1, he spoke by the prophets. In verse 2, by the Son. In 2:2, he spoke by the angels. 2:3, it was the Lord speaking. 2:5, he spoke in prophecy. In 4:2, he spoke in the gospel. In 6:9, he speaks in reproof. In 9:5, he speaks in type and figure. In chapter 11, we see him speaking by the dead, giving witness. in 12:24, speaking by the blood. And in chapter 12, we see him speaking in finality. His is the last word. I'm reminded of our Lord's parable of the landowner who built a vineyard. Remember that story in Matthew? He built a vineyard and rented it out. But his tenants beat and killed all the servants he sent to collect his portion of the crop, his rent. But then he sent his son. In this parable that Jesus spoke, he sent his son, and they killed him too. So when Jesus asked the listeners what the owner should do, what did they say? They said they should bring those wretches to a wretched end. But Jesus said, "Did you never read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, speaking to the Jewish leadership, and be given to the nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they found they feared the multitudes, because they held him to be a prophet, which in fact he is, but more. So I've been given to understand that when the Lord Jesus went out with his disciples after the Last Supper, after the Passover meal, it's very likely that they sang the Hallel, consisting of the Psalms 113 through 118. And this quote he gave in this parable is from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Picture, if you will, our Lord singing that on that night when he knew what was ahead. He knew what awaited him, and he could sing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Hebrews 12:2 tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He knew what was coming. Picture what we read about in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of anticipation for our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he said, "Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." He knew what lay ahead of him. You know, creation took only 6 days. Our redemption was planned and worked out from eternity past. Ephesians 2:20 tells us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, for this reason, because God, the God of the universe, the creator of the universe, made himself a little lower than the angels for a short time, and gave us this tremendous, this great salvation. Well, that's for this reason, therefore. But we should move forward. We have heard this message from God's greatest messenger, the Son, in the parable, whom the tenants killed, the very Son of God. So the question in this passage is, how should we respond? You know, somehow when I think of responding, I think of a reaction, a one-time thing. But that's not the response that this passage is looking for, is it? We must pay close attention, it says. That implies a continuous response. Close attention to him. Not only because he's God's ultimate messenger, not only because without focus I will drift. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. We will drift. But because our salvation is a matter of relationship. That's why we need to pay attention. It is a relationship. We're walking with him. And he will pursue me to bring me back into right fellowship with him. And that pursuit can at times be quite uncomfortable if we're not responding. When the Jews went into exile, they didn't cease to be God's people, did they? And in the same way, when God disciplines me, I don't lose my salvation. I don't cease to be his child. But be assured that he will not give up working on you to draw you back. I can witness to that. From the years as a young man when I spent running from the Lord. He'll follow you until he gets you back. We have the ultimate message through the ultimate messenger, with witnesses all around us as to his authenticity. Shall we not be disciplined if we stray from him? Think of a marriage. To be happily married requires what? Requires work, requires attention. Many marriages fail because we tend to get focused on good things. But there are other things, career, kids, possessions. Nothing wrong with any of that, but if that takes precedence over the marriage will suffer. Start focusing on this thing and you drift apart. You become dissatisfied. Your spouse seeks to get your attention and that just irritates you more. Many of these focuses are legitimate, but if they take first place over the marriage is likely to not last. I have to keep my first priority on my spouse. You know, last week, Warren mentioned that if we as a church remain focused on our Lord Jesus Christ, most of the problems go away. That's also true of us as individuals in our walk with the Lord. Not that we won't have problems. Life is life. And some of the problems come because we are believers. The world doesn't like what they see because it's condemning to them. We don't have to say a word for them to be convicted. But it goes for the church as a whole, goes for us as individuals. And each one of us as individuals in the church have an effect on those around us. So, how can we expect God to let us go merrily on our way if we ignore His greatest messenger, His greatest message? If we fail to stay focused on Him. God and our salvation are not to be taken for granted. The children of Israel suffered for turning away from the words of the prophets and the angels. How can He then countenance letting anything come between me and His Son, who is greater than those? He sent His greatest messenger. God confirmed that messenger and that message with His own witness. Remember at the baptism of Christ? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. His own witness. There were signs and wonders done to prove the authenticity of Jesus Christ and His message and His apostles later, after He went to heaven. Miracles, gifts of the Spirit, all of these things through Christ and through the apostles and through the Holy Spirit given to us. You know, when my father passed away, my mom passed on to me his loose leaf Bible. Which he had a loose leaf Bible so he could add pages with his own notes. And I gleaned a little bit from those notes about this passage. This great salvation. It's a great salvation as to the person who offers it. It's a great salvation as to the price that was paid. It's a great salvation as to the miracles that confirmed it. And it's a great salvation as to the penalty we have avoided. Because we're justified by His blood, we're sanctified by His Spirit, and we're glorified to His presence. Those are just some little things that He had written down at the bottom of the page. But how do we respond to verse 3? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, we respond by heeding verse 1. Pay attention. And how do we do that? To not neglect something. We're told not to neglect it. To not neglect something is to engage with it. And how do we engage with our Savior and His salvation? You all know the answer to that, don't you? First, obviously, you must accept that salvation. And I trust that all of us here have done that. But then I must engage through the Word, through the fellowship of prayer. And I need to think that if this is important to God, it should be even more important to me. Well, in chapter 1, we learned that God revealed Himself to us through His Son, and that the Son, being God incarnate, is superior to the angels. But now, starting chapter 2, verse 5, we start to see that Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is still superior to the angels. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not any less God because He became man and truly man. Hebrews 2, 5 through 9 says, "For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying," and this is a quote from Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, "one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou rememberest him?" Or the NIV says that you are mindful of him. "Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him. Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Bear in mind that the Spirit, through the writer, is speaking to Hebrews, speaking to Jews. And somebody objected that if this is written to the Jews, why are we worrying about it? Well, because it tells us a lot about God, about our Lord Jesus Christ, about salvation, and about how we should live. We're no different than the Hebrews. You'll recall that they had a hard time with Jesus' claim to be God. They rejected it outright, in other words. Because God is one and God is spirit, therefore a man could not be God in their view. This in spite of the fact that on several occasions the patriarchs encountered God in human form, such as when Abraham when God met Abraham and God predicted the birth of Isaac to Sarah in a year's time, when he told Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and they had that long discussion about saving the city for the righteous in it. Turns out that Lot. I could only think of Job, and I knew that wasn't right. He was a godly man, but Lot, yeah. And turned out Lot was the only one there. Also, when Jacob wrestled with the stranger in the night, when Joshua met the captain of the Lord's army outside Jericho, when Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, saw him and didn't realize who they spoke with until he departed in the flames of the fire on the altar. He rose to heaven. He also appeared to Daniel's three friends in the furnace. They knew all of this, and yet they figured that man couldn't be God, but they didn't figure out that God could be man. He became man for us. So whenever you see in the Old Testament someone making a sacrifice to a seemingly human messenger, that was a recognition on that person's part that this was an appearance of God. It was an epiphany. Only God is worthy of sacrifice. But because the humanity of Jesus was a new concept to the Jews, they needed clear evidence of his identity, lest they go back to the law after receiving salvation through grace. So now we have the harder pill to swallow. Jesus' humanity is superior to the angels. His humanity is superior to the angels. It's easy to see that his deity is. But even as a man, because he is the God-man, he's superior to the angels. So the Jews rightly viewed man as being below the angels because the angels served in the presence of Jehovah God. They were his messengers. They have much greater power than we as humans do. They were serving God, but look at the passage. The world to come is not subject to angels. Remember what God commanded Adam and Eve in Genesis, first chapter of Genesis, starting in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." But with the fall, man lost that dominion. Not that God rescinded the command, but the curse on the planet meant that our control was greatly diminished. Because of sin, the entire creation groans. Remember that passage in Romans? In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." We've lost control. But God has assigned dominion once more to man in the man, the man Christ Jesus in the world to come. We're not going to have to be wringing our hands over global warming or about the condition of our society. We won't have to argue over shooting wolves or bears, because they'll no longer be killing our livestock or threatening us in any way. It's hard for me to wrap my understanding around that idea. You know, we're just not familiar with a wolf coming up to us in the woods and licking our hand. Not likely to happen, is it? But God promised it. We will be, and nature will be, what the Creator always intended. But our text points out that we do not see man in control. Someone has observed that man can control everything but himself. Well, that's only partially true, of course, because we look at our society's condition and confirm the part about self-control. But the result of that is that we don't control or can't control a lot of other things as well. We control most of our infrastructure with computers, don't we? And what happens when computers go awry or when somebody hacks into a computer system? We've seen that recently, haven't we? Various things getting shut down. The pipeline, a meatpacking plant. Things are pretty fragile in reality. We think we have everything under control, but we actually probably have more like a tiger by the tail. You know, how does a large power outage occur? A number of years ago, there was one that darkened the entire northeast of our country, because one system overloaded and that computer passed the buck to another computer and that one overloaded and so on until that entire grid was belly up. That cascade effect did the whole region in. And like I said, there have been cyber attacks recently that have crippled segments of our economy. And how often are we really prepared for natural disasters like fire? Look out the window. Tornadoes, hurricanes. We not only are helpless to deal with them after they've happened, we have no chance of controlling them, of preventing them. So no, we are not, definitely not, in control. So then the writer says that God has appointed man over the works of his hands, that you have put all things in subjection under his feet. Adam had the mandate and he failed. But now it's not mankind, but the man who is appointed, Jesus Christ, God the man. He now sits at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, because as one of us, he died to make complete. That's what the word perfected means, to make complete the work that will one day restore not only mankind, but all creation. But that's got to wait for the Father to restore the kingdom on earth. So, a little review. Why should we pay focused and continuous attention to this great salvation? So, one reason is because if any transgressions of lesser revelations did not go unpunished, how can we expect not to be disciplined if we neglect the revelation of God the Son? Also, because the messenger is greater than all the messengers who came before. He's greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. Because that messenger is greater both as God the Son and as God the man, who was made for a little while, somewhere around 33 years, made lower than the angels as a man. It is he who will restore us who are his, as well as all of nation, all of nature, to what he originally intended for us to be. And because he is now crowned with glory and honor at the Father's right hand. So again, how do we go about heeding this admonition to pay attention? We do it through communing with him in the Word, in the fellowship of prayer. We do this both individually and communally. We do it obediently. We do it humbly. We do it not out of a sense of duty, but as an act of love for him. You know, our community is given to devaluing our language by overusing certain words. And the result is those words are trivialized. We serve an awesome God. A God that causes, that elicits awe. And yet we throw that word around. Do you feel a sense of awe over anything, or any of the things that people call awesome nowadays? Awesome is our God and what he's done for it. It's not my nice new pickup. That is, if I had a nice new pickup. Or the huckleberry shake I got on the way to Glacier. Is that awesome? I don't think so. Glacier Park maybe is awesome. That'll instill a sense of awe when it reminds me of who made it and his appreciation for beauty. I'd like to think about what my words and yours mean and save them so they have real meaning. We're careful to define carefully the words we see in Scripture in order to get the full meaning of God's communication. Why not when we're communicating with each other? Our God is an awesome God. This passage would have us treat him as such. Father, we're ashamed, Father, of how we trivialize you by trivializing the language that describes you. You are indeed an awesome God, and we thank you for that. We can't get our mind around the idea that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's beyond our comprehension. And that indeed does fill us with awe, with amazement at your grace, at your greatness, and how you combined your righteousness and your love to bring us to yourself. And so we thank and praise you, Father, for this warning to pay close attention to you. We recognize our own failings in that area and ask your strength and wisdom that you would give us the diligence to be what we should be in following you. So we commit ourselves into your hands now and our week ahead, that we would be honoring to you in each day, in our actions and our words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.